Amen. We definitely pray in the name of Jesus here, just to be clear, and happens to the best of us. I'm excited to continue our worship tonight through the Word in the book of Acts, which is where we've been this fall. It's been a lot of fun as we see the beginning of the church and the spread of the gospel. If you're looking for extra space, by the way, there's an entire front row open, just so you know. If you weren't sure about a nomination that we are, I think you know which ones we are now, and that would be Back Row Baptist. But excited to continue our Book of Acts series. Seth walked us through Paul's first and second missionary journeys the past couple weeks, which is really cool. Tonight we're going to explore Paul's third missionary journey. It's just really awesome to go to the beginning, you know, the origin story of the church and see as this gospel movement was birthed and how we're a part of that even today. As I start tonight, typically ask a question to get us kind of thinking the direction we're going with the sermon. It's a little sadder, so I'm just going to give you a heads up there than we would typically leave, but I want you to feel the somber moment that we'll sense at some point later in the sermon in the text that Paul has with the Ephesian elders. So I don't know if any of you have ever had this experience, or just some of you probably have, and maybe some mixed emotions as I've been able to experience myself. But have any of you ever had the privilege of saying goodbye to an aging loved one? Just ponder that. It's never easy, but if they've lived a life well, and if there is a gospel legacy, there's a sweetness to that. And sometimes, like many of you are, you know, are younger, and so as we get older, those kind of things happen more often. And I had the privilege of saying goodbye to my grandfather a couple years ago because we knew he was getting sick, and we knew he had some time. And we live a few hours apart, and so like this was very likely the last time I knew I would see him. Super emotional sometimes, you know, when you think about it. But he changed the family tree spiritually for us, for my family. So it's a big deal to think about his story, and to be able to thank him for that. It's my dad's dad, and it's just special because we knew we had that moment. And some of you've had that before, special goodbye. I also remember a year or so ago, it was a little different type of goodbye, but Danielle's grandmother is aging, and she took a cross-country road trip in her 90s. She is special, and she came and stayed with us for a few days, and we knew we would probably see her again, but this is the last time she would see our place, because she was like, hey, I'm going to do this trip. I'm going to take some last journey, you know, before I know I can't travel anymore. And you feel the weight of those moments. Maybe some of you experience those kind of goodbyes. Sometimes the unexpected goodbyes can be a challenge. It's never easy to say goodbye anyway, but when you know, like sometimes we even talk about in ministry when God sends you other places, we call them gospel goodbyes. When people are in Christ, it's silly sometimes we say this in the church, you know, it's not goodbye, it's see you later. But we understand like gospel goodbyes are difficult, but there is a sweetness to them that people that don't understand the gospel unfortunately just do not grasp. And we're going to see like one of the most glorious gospel goodbyes in the history of the church tonight in this text. And I just want us to lean into that moment and just feel the emotions that even some of these early church leaders were feeling. It's sad, but it's an honor. And that's what's happening here as the gospel is moving in the early church. So the title of tonight's message is very original. It's Paul's Third Missionary Journey. And that's what we're going to be looking through. This covers portions of chapters 18 through 21 in the book of Acts, kind of like the middle of 18 through about the middle of 21. We won't read all of this. I'll let Seth do that and continue to hold that record. But what we will do is, in the name of Jesus, just read a few verses along the way to try to capture the moments. And we'll use the map to make sure we kind of orient ourselves around what's happening. So I'm just going to pray for us now, and then we'll go to the Word. Father, thank you for the privilege we have to open your word and be encouraged together as we sing and sit under the teaching of Scripture, as we fellowship with believers and just encouraged by what you're doing. Even as we think about like the origins of the church, it's so awesome to see we're a part of this. And we just praise you, Lord, for calling us to be a family on mission. And we see that even from the beginning. So I pray we'd be encouraged by Paul's missionary efforts, by the people that went with him, the people that he reached, and even the gospel that's gotten to us here today. And Lord, help us to still live on mission in that same way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want us to do tonight, a little different type of sermon than usual, as we've done these past couple of times looking through these journeys, because it's a lot to cover for you to understand. Our goal in this series, as we're going through Acts, is for you to see gospel movement. Our goal is for you to see and trace the movement of the gospel, in some cases to different countries or even to different continents as it's spreading around the world. And so that's what we want to continue to see tonight, is the movement of the gospel through Paul's missionary journey. And then at the end, I mean, we'll make some points along the way. At the end, I'll try to bring it together and help you see like what is really happening and some takeaways for us. So just an overview of his third missionary journey. And so we have a map for you that we'll reference throughout the sermon tonight, but I want you to kind of see it here. And hopefully you can kind of see the colors. We'll see what that looks like. Yeah, good. It comes up well enough. So you can kind of see the purple arrow is Paul's third missionary journey. He will make one more trip later to Rome that's a little different. And so we're on the third journey. And if you kind of see where he starts and we kind of go up here in Antioch, over, around, and back through. And so we're in Asia, we're over to Europe, back through. And then here at the bottom, if you're not sure, like with modern day, this would be like North Africa here at the bottom, the Middle East. So we have kind of like Asia here, then we across, that would be Greece. And so he's going up. And so in our last journey that Seth got to preach, we're seeing the gospel get over into Europe. And so Paul would kind of circle back around. This journey is very similar. Okay, so we're kind of going up and over and then kind of back around. As we're reading this, Paul's also writing scripture along the way, and I want us to see that, which is kind of neat. I'll call out a couple times tonight where we believe, hey, it was at this place during this time that Paul wrote this letter that is now part of our Bible. We saw some of that last week as well. So it's kind of neat to orient ourselves with like modern day locations. Where did the church start? What was happening along that journey? And so we just want to see an overview of this movement. The first place is Paul sets out from Antioch for Galatia, which is pretty neat because some of you are familiar with the New Testament letter, Galatians, and we understand where that comes from. So I'm just going to read Acts 18, verse 23, Paul's basically starting his third journey. After he spent some time in Antioch, about a year or so, he sets out. He's traveling through one place after another in the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he's strengthening the churches. He's strengthening the disciples, people who have come to know the Lord, and he's going back through from place to place. He's been in Antioch after his second journey. He's kind of recharged. He goes back out. What I want you to notice is Paul is going back, and he's revisiting these congregations that he's planted throughout Galatia, which is pretty cool. And so the churches that have been planted. So you reach people, you make disciples, and you plant churches. I hope that sounds familiar. That would be our goal still today. You make disciples, you plant churches, and then you go on. The multiplication movement that is the book of Acts is the early church. And so Paul is revisiting these people. I just want you to see how committed he is to these churches he's planted. How committed he is to go back and now on his third journey, continue to spread the gospel, but it's not just going to reach new people. He's going back and he's strengthening these people that have already begun. He's with these new disciples and he's coming alongside them. He's with these new church leaders, and it's really awesome to see him move through this. And what I want us to do is emulate that same thing still today. This is our goal, to be biblical in the same way that Paul did. So he starts on this journey, revisiting, strengthening church, seeing new people come to the Lord, but strengthening the church along the way. And then he moves around and he spends about 2 years in Ephesus as he continues on his journey over. So let's go to Acts 19. I'm going to jump down to verses 8 through 10. So he's going place to place. He's been with the Galatians, now we're in Ephesus, which probably sounds familiar as well. Chapter 19, starting in verse 8. While he's there, Paul enters the synagogue, and he's speaking boldly over a period of 3 months. He's arguing and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became hardened and would not believe, slandering the way in front of the crowd, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples and conducted discussions every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. So he continues on this ministry. He spends a lot of time in Ephesus. This is where the bulk of this journey is spent, and a lot of really important things happen. I want us to see throughout Paul's time in Ephesus, God did some extraordinary work through Paul. In some ways, miraculous. I mean, it is like eye-opening, and it gets the attention of a lot of people. Paul's doing all this work in the name of Jesus so that the name of Jesus becomes highly regarded in this whole region. It's pretty cool. I mean, eventually we're going to have the letter to the Ephesians. Here he is in Ephesus. He's dealing with a people who would have worshipped not the God of the nation of Israel. These are not people who would have worshipped Jesus. We had pagan idols, and one we're going to be introduced to in a minute. And in some cases, not just pagan idol worship, but this idol worship became an industry in and of itself and is of a big deal in the region. And so Paul is attacking the very fabric of this society just by being faithful to the gospel. And it is the same case for us. Sometimes we go to certain regions of the world today by attacking their deity. In some cases, you're attacking their way of life, and in many cases, their livelihood as well. So what happens in Ephesus is a big deal. So the book of Ephesians, which is one of my favorites, and we think about the people of Ephesus here, and Paul's doing some of this early work on the ground right now. We don't need to miss what's going on. Let's jump down and kind of see how it picks up in verses 18 through 20. So Paul is arguing. I mean, people are hardened of heart. They're not listening publicly, so he pulls privately. Word, I mean, he is just sharing crazy things. Miracles are happening. And then people are starting to respond to this in some ways that is kind of eye-opening. And this is building to what we get to in verse 18. And many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices of magic and idol worship and these other things. Many who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. So they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And in this way, the word of the Lord flourished and prevailed. It's pretty awesome. You attack the very fabric of society. You attack what we understand is a foreign god, a pagan god, and nothing that can, you know, we would call this like a lowercase god, and doesn't stand in comparison to the one true God, to Jesus. And people are beginning to see this and understand, so much so that they come confessing and say, like, we're surrendering, we're following Jesus, and we're giving you everything we got with it. And so we come confess, we say, yes, we've been practicing these things, and so we're going to burn all these books. And this has been a big deal, a big ceremony, a big deal for this to happen. All right, 50,000 pieces of silver. So somewhere, like, this pre-inflation numbers here, probably like $5 million. Now, that's like $5 bazillion with the current inflation numbers. But again, millions and millions of dollars. It would have been a big deal for them to do this. Isn't just like, yeah, I think I'm going to follow Jesus now. And for some of us who grew up in like culturally Christian areas, which is a lot of the South, depending on where you are, if you grew up in a culturally Christian area, it's not always costly. In some cases, it's really awesome for people to see that you follow Jesus. This is a region of the world that still exists, like regions of the world today, where they know, like for us, you can be a cultural Christian, and you're like, yeah, I understand, like you kind of believe these things, you don't really like practice them. Like it's kind of like part of your culture, but it's not like really who you are. And if we were to go to other parts of the world, that like they don't have a category for that because it makes no sense for them, because they know if I were to surrender and follow Jesus, it would cost me everything. Potentially my family, my life, my relationships, my livelihood. So why would I just pretend to follow a God that I don't really care about? Either I do or I don't. It makes no sense when you realize it would cost you everything. That's what's happening here. They're like, either you agree that Jesus is Lord and you surrender and this has cost me relationships and friends and like money, or I'm not even going to play the game. Like there's no in between. Where here, it's kind of hard for us to understand because you can kind of play Christian. In some cases, it's kind of cool. But there's really not a biblical category for that. And so it's interesting to see that's what's happening here. And so this would have created a big uproar. That'd be like a place in the world today that said like, okay, we are polar opposites. Like we are opposed to the gospel. And so it's going to cost me my family. If I'm going to turn, I know this is going to be hard for me to tell my dad. Or this is going to cost me like business relationships or a job. That's what's happening here. And so it would create quite the controversy. This is a big deal that happens here in Ephesus. And so much so that a silversmith named Demetrius, it's not going to be on the screen, but I'm just going to read verse 23. It says, about that time, there was a major disturbance about the way, because a person named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, and I'll explain that in a minute, he provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen, began to assemble the people and kind of stir up this controversy. And the reason he starts to do this, he's upset because there's this shift away from worshiping Artemis to worshiping Jesus. And now he's like, hold up, I'm a silversmith. If you don't need idols made out of silver, I'm going to lose some business and this is not going to be good. So then he starts kind of creating this commotion where a lot of people are now upset by two things. In one sense, they're upset like, hey, if anyone has like, this is like hurting their personal economy, that's a big deal and they're upset. And others are starting to realize, look, you're attacking who we are and our culture and our God. And so essentially a protest arises is what happens. I mean, he creates this great controversy, this great protest. People are kind of gathering here to the, it's just what happens, continues in verse, or in chapter 19. They kind of gather in this big amphitheater. Paul, all along this journey, you know, his companions are like, hey, dude, you're doing pretty awesome, man. Please don't go. Like, please don't go there. Please don't go there. He's like, I must. And so Paul here continues, and he goes and shows up, and he's in part of this like controversy, and they're like attacking him. And all this is kind of building because this worship of Artemis is now being kind of like surrendered at the feet of Jesus. Now, I want you to understand, this was a tremendous temple to Diana, okay, this pagan god, or Artemis, that's referring to the same in Ephesus. This is regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. All right, so this was supported by 127 pillars, 60 feet high, decorated with great sculptures. So this was a big deal for this huge temple where they would come. And there was a lot of like really awful and strange things that would happen when people come and worship. Like kind of like this is a way of life for like work or industry, in some cases fertility. We don't have time to get into everything that happened there, but this would have been a huge, like, big pillar in their society that everybody understands. This is, like, not just physically large, but spiritually large. This has been a big presence. And so people are up in arms about this worship to Artemis and now being surrendered to Jesus. And so it had been a big deal for the people of Ephesus. And so people were mad and created this big protest because, one, it's attacking their way of life, but also, like, their money. And that's not cool, and so they're upset. I think as an aside, I want us to understand this. Christianity should affect the economy. Like not just like personally, but in a community. Like where the gospel flourishes, we should be able to see that in a society. Like there should be certain business models that maybe don't flourish in a place where the gospel is prevalent. And there are certain places in Atlanta and around the world where certain businesses kind of have a foothold because the gospel maybe is not as strongly present there. There are places in the world where you can get paid to do a lot of really awful things that if the gospel came and exposed and spread, that people would be really mad that some of their places of business got shut down. But that says that's what it should be. The church should have that type of impact on an area. That's what's happening here. So if the church explodes in the red light district, if there are some places in Atlanta where the gospel took off, businesses would be challenged. That's what's happening in Ephesus. So there's an uproar, there's a controversy, and eventually it kind of builds into a riot because the effect that Christianity has on a community is not always welcomed. We should be prepared for that as a church. That's what's happening here. So this builds into a riot that eventually the city clerk has to shut down, saying like, hey guys, we're going to actually be kind of opposing our own laws here. You guys got to disband. This is getting to be too big of a deal, and he has to send the people out. It is kind of wild what's happening here. People felt like their beliefs and their way of life had been attacked. And it builds even to this point where they're shouting. This is like the peak of the protest. I'm just going to read verse 34 of chapter 19. When they had recognized that he was a Jew, Paul basically is now in this protest, has entered what's going on. They began to shout in unison for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So these people felt like their back is against the wall. This one man they're shouting against because the movement of the gospel, the power of like what is happening here. And so they realize Paul's presence. So they feel like, just picture this should make a little more sense now with the protests we've seen the past few years. And this, I mean, you're talking about a lot of people here in this city are coming against Paul, essentially saying we're opposing Christianity. And when they realize like, oh, he's here. Oh, you're a Jew. And that's where this is coming from. They're essentially like shouting. When you understand who they're shouting to, it's so wild. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Diana, this goddess of fertility, of work. Basically, they're shouting at just for 2 hours, over and over and over again. And you've seen things shouted probably at protests before. Could you imagine this over and over and over again? Essentially, they're protesting the gospel. And they don't realize that's what they're doing. Now, for us, reading today, sometimes it's hard to be like, are you kidding me? I mean, you're like protesting the gospel because like this goddess of fertility of this huge monstrosity. Like, what are you guys thinking? But all of us personally might have some idols that we, in a different way, protest for and we don't realize it. And if we were to look in our own lives, or if I were to look objectively in yours, like, bro, are you really protesting the gospel for this thing you're holding on to? So I think all of us have idols. In fact, there's a great pastor who says our hearts are an idol factory because we're made for worship. And we're either worshiping Jesus or creating idols of something else. And an idol is this, when anything lesser than God becomes a god to you. So our family is a great thing. My family could become an idol if I elevate it above Jesus. Work is a good thing. Don't hear me. Like some people in a generation, we push back against like work because it's like you have to see workaholics. Well, slothfulness is also a sin. So it doesn't mean like you can't swing to the other side and be like, I'm just trying not to be a workaholic. I'm like, bro, don't worry. Okay. You're not close. Okay. You're going to be fine. But what we're saying is, so work is a good thing. Okay, now that's an idol. You've seen people do that. School can be a good thing. Health can be a good thing. That becomes an idol. And then sometimes things that we just know are inherently sinful are worshiping something else, because that's what our hearts do. Our hearts are idol factories. And Jesus is always attacking our idols. And you know what we do? We protest. You're not going to do it this same way, because we wouldn't be that obvious. But subtly, we're shouting in our hearts to the Lord, but great is, and you fill in the blank. Great is, and you fill in the blank. And if I was around you long enough, I would like probably subtly hear, oh yeah, this is essentially you protesting the gospel, this area of your heart, because you're saying great is this thing. And it may be good, but it's not above God. And that's what happens when you make that into an idol. So let me just ask you, what are you holding on to? What are you protesting in your heart? Like, you're protesting the gospel because it's ready to like just scrape away that idol, but you don't want it to. Is there something you're holding on to? What are the idols of your heart? One of my good pastor friend, Dean and Sarah, says it this way. Nobody likes it when you poke them in the idols. And so it's very true. Because sometimes you see people like flare up on social media, or they perk up in a conversation, and it's like, we would say the word now, you've been triggered. And it's like, what happened? You get triggered when somebody starts poking around your idols. So if you're not sure what your idols are, what triggers you? And I would kind of lean into that a little bit, and it's like, you don't like it. Like, sometimes we get all excited when you jump on, like, they're attacking this person or these people or this kind of thing. But it's like, well, what if we attack the thing that's close and near to your heart? And you're like, oh, that's off limits. People tend to get their feathers ruffled a little bit when you start to poke around an idol. And that's when, like, a sensitive spot, just like a good dentist, is like, oh, that's where the pain is. That's where we need the treatment. So that's where we know the pain in our, that's where we apply that gospel cream. That's where the idol is. And if we're going to be humble gospel people, we say, look, take it. We lay the idol at your feet. And what did they do? They surrendered to Jesus, and they said, burn the magic books. Take them, because we're going all in. And that's what we've got to continue to do over and over and over again. So it's a big uproar happening. I mean, you can just like feel the fabric of society shaking. You're taking a side here. You're either going all in, you're surrendering to the gospel, you're following Jesus, or you're pushing back and kind of trying to follow your own way. But this uproar actually becomes so big that it causes Paul to move on to another area, to Macedonia. It's the third movement we're kind of seeing around today. So in Acts 20, he continues. Let's look at verse 1 and 2. After that uproar was over, Paul sent for the disciples, and he encouraged them. And after saying farewell, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had passed through those areas and offered them many words of encouragement, he came to Greece, and he stayed there 3 months. So now Paul kind of moves on. And can you share the map again in a second? So he's moved around from Antioch. Okay, he's kind of gone through some of these regions we mentioned before. We haven't said them by name, but he's gone back through some of these same regions you see over here to Ephesus. And now he's going to go up and now over, and we're going to kind of come back around to the bottom. Greece here is Corinth. So that's what he's kind of doing. Now he's starting to move kind of up and over, and then we'll kind of come back later. So he's kind of moving up and around through Macedonia, and he's going to end down here in Corinth. This is what he's happening here. At some point during his trip through Macedonia, on this way back around, that whole area, Paul writes another letter to the believers in Corinth. So he already wrote 1 Corinthians. On this journey, Paul writes 2 Corinthians. And then eventually he gets down to Corinth, checking in on the people there. And there's some wild things happening, okay? We'll preach 1 and 2 Corinthians another time to the people in Corinth. It's a port city, wild people. This is no shade meant here, but this is like the New Orleans of the time, okay? So like a lot of stuff happening here in Corinth. Paul gets down there, and what's really cool is while Paul's in Corinth, he writes his famous letter to the Romans. And it's like, which is one of the best books. I mean, like, man, we just keep this. Look at all of, like, the script that's being written, the ministry that's being done. And here Paul writes Romans, which we're, by the way, teaser, we're going to be, a year from now, we're going to be preaching Romans next fall. So you got to just come back a year from now and we'll be good, okay? Stay locked in, all right? So he writes his letter to the Romans there. Really cool. What I want you to notice on this journey, just as we're seeing here and understanding part of this church history, Paul's care for the church never wavers. It's neat for me to see that. Also, as he continues, he encouraged them. That's what he's doing. He's encouraging disciples over and over again. Along the way, he's encouraging, even every goodbye, I'm encouraging, hey, I'm sending you a letter. I'm checking in on these people. His care for the church, it never changes. It only grows. Also super encouraging for me as I'm reading this and understanding, for hopefully you to see, is that much of the New Testament, which Paul helped write about half the New Testament, was written while Paul's on a missionary journey. Do you see that? A lot of the New Testament is written while Paul's on a missionary journey. So sometimes when people think about the Bible or like important works, like maybe you picture someone in like academia, okay? Maybe like some people call like ivory tower. So maybe it's like you picture someone, you know, in a library or the scholarly study, or he's just like, you know, just slaving away and giving this great theology to the church. Like, no, bro, Paul was on a missionary journey. Some of it he wrote in prison. Some of it, we don't know exactly the place. Like, I can imagine the work he's going through as he's traveling, but his care for the church, he's like, let me write this letter. Let me encourage them. Oh, these people are going through this. Let me give them this doctrine, this teaching, this encouragement. These people are going through this. We can't miss that. This isn't done by somebody removed from the field. Rather, this is written by somebody on the field. This is a missionary, and as we see the Bible, is writing a mission book. Do you understand? Like, the Bible is absolutely a book of theology, but the Bible is also a book of mission. Paul is on mission, encouraging others to continue on mission by sending them the word of God that is preserved for us today. And we can't miss, like, this. The church is founded on mission. It only continues on mission. And this is how it's built. And he's writing this. It's really awesome. And then in the midst of this, Paul hears there's a plot against him. And it's the next part in verse 3. Jews are plotting against Paul. And so that continues to be a common thread, right? He shows up, he spreads the gospel, causes some gospel trouble, and now he's going to move on to the next place. Wouldn't that be good, like your reputation? Like we jokingly like, oh, this is like, you know, terrible like dad Instagram humor, but it's like, oh, here comes trouble. You know, anytime you see, like if I see like another one of my buddies out, that's very much something I would say. Okay, I'm just going to admit that to someone. But it's like some of you, it's like, oh, some of you jokingly, maybe in middle school, high school, like, oh, they're a troublemaker. But wouldn't it be cool to like think about it right here? Like, I mean, this is literally the epitome of like Paul is a troublemaker in the gospel. I mean, he's creating real problems for people. So much so like he's getting run out of town because he's so committed to this mission. And so that's what's happening here. Every few months, like somebody else is coming for Paul. So he's like, let's move on, let's continue. So Paul now decides to travel back up north. So now he kind of goes back up real quick to the thing again. So now he travels back up, and you see back around, so back up through Thessalonica, now he's going over toward Philippi. So we're kind of going to go up and back around and back over now. So now he travels through Philippi, and then he's eventually going to minister in Troas. So in 20, let's skip down. He's continuing this journey. Let's go to verse 7. Next place. He's still teaching, encouraging on the way. On the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. Oh, Paul's a man after my own heart. And so there were many lamps in the room upstairs. Think about this, all right? There's no electricity. My man said, I'm about to go, so I got to give y'all the word. So they got some lamps up there. They're teaching. And then a young man named Eutychus. If you're looking for a list of future names, I'd maybe put that on there. I don't know. Eutychus, sitting on a windowsill. He sank into a deep sleep as Paul kept on talking. When he was overcome by sleep, he fell down through the third story and was picked up dead. Bro, don't laugh, y'all. But Paul went down, bent over him, embraced him, and said, don't be alarmed because he's alive. After going upstairs, breaking the bread and eating, Paul talked a long time until dawn. Okay, he pulled an all-nighter. Okay, then he left. They brought the boy home alive and were greatly comforted. Amen. I read this and am personally encouraged as a pastor because people sleep almost every week when I preach. And I know that this could be like your thing, you know, hey, I'm just been overcome by sleep. That's all it is. Like, I'm good. I just was overcome by sleep. If you ever fall asleep in class, I mean, I'm sorry, I was overcome by sleep. I am not dead. But Paul did revive this man. Isn't it crazy what happened? But to me, I mean, it's a silly, fun story to read. Makes me feel a little better about people that might fall asleep during a sermon. I don't know if that'll get better or worse when we move to the mornings. We'll have to do some tests to see. But I think what really it shows is the importance of the word. Paul's like, I'm about to go, so we're going to pull an all-nighter. All right, some of you have been there before. Midterms, finals are coming up, and you've pulled an all-nighter. Paul says, look, we're doing a gospel all-nighter. I'm about to go. I'm going to give you everything I got. And that's what he's doing. And these people are staying up through the night because the urgency of the gospel, they understand the word and the importance of what's happening, and they're eager and hungry to hear. Even no electricity, they're like, let's lean in think it's important to see what's happening here, that people are locked into hearing the word. And hopefully you'll always now remember Eutychus. So I want you to continue to be reminded, though, what's happening here is the expansion of the gospel, the advancement of the kingdom of God through the local church, and that cannot be stopped. That's what's happening. This gospel movement that starts here will not be stopped. And then Paul continues on, and now he sails to Miletus. All right, one more time. Coming back around over here. All right, we're making our way back down here, kind of in the center of this map, and working our way back through this journey back toward, eventually toward Jerusalem. So in Acts 20, go down to verse 17. Now for Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he summoned the elders of the church. Again, he's coming back through where these guys had been before. And he said, wants them to come to him. So when they came to him, he said, "You know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, and how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and during the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews, you know that I did not avoid proclaiming to you anything that was profitable, or from teaching you publicly and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. And now I'm on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit." So Paul's kind of coming back through. He knows in this moment, this is a big deal. I'm kind of starting to conclude this journey. Now, this trip could have been like 4 or 5 years. I mean, he was probably a couple years in Ephesus. This is a long journey. Paul knows he's coming back, and he knows on his way back, he's bringing, I mean, this is a big deal. He's calling the elders to himself. He understands, I'm kind of toward the end of this journey, and Paul also knows, because I'm not real sure the Spirit leading me back to Jerusalem, I'm not real sure what I may encounter there, this is about to be a big moment. This could be the last time I actually see you. So Paul understands that. He brings the Ephesian elders for his final time. And he essentially starts to say that this is probably going to be my final journey. Now we're going to come back to the bulk of what he says here in just a moment. But I want you to jump down now to verse 36. He gives them a lot of encouragement. After he said this, he knelt down and he prayed with all of them. These elders of the church that have been planted, the leaders. And I want you to hear this. There were many tears shed by everyone. They embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving most of all over his statement that they would never see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. A lot of things stand out here to me. Notice the affection these men have for each other as laborers in the gospel. I know our society can be weird in a lot of ways about some of this stuff, but I'm down for a good bro hug, okay? And I think that's what we're seeing. I mean, could you just, I mean, you've changed our life. You've shared the gospel. You've shaped us. Just the appreciation they have for each other. A bunch of grown men crying because of the power of the gospel. Lives being changed, knowing they may not see each other again. And it reminds me of sometimes, like, have you ever seen two military men who hadn't seen each other in a long time and they have a reunion? It's pretty awesome when you see a video of, like, two men in their 50s just like bear hug, like, hey, it's been 10 years, because they know what it was like to be on the battlefield, to have each other's back and go through some probably unspeakable things. And you'll bring like grown men to tears. And I mean, like, you see like this huge man recently, I saw a video, like, and he literally like jumped into the arms of his buddy with no shame. Probably because they could take any of us out at any moment. All right, so that gives you a lot of security. But it, you just see like the love and the affection of like, that's what Christian brotherhood looks like. And just think about the affection of like, man, I would long for all of us to be able to like feel that way about maybe elders, pastors, leaders, deacons, missionaries. Here and in your life, there are people who've been there before you. There are people here now. There are people who will be there for you. Like, that's the beauty to me of the church. When you think about people who one day, like, we see missionaries return, or some of you move away and you come back, and what a joy it is to experience, like, this is like gospel goodbye. This is gospel community. It's gospel relationship. The power of like what's moving here. And Paul says this emotional goodbye and he heads off for Jerusalem. That's the next step in his journey. Paul journeys all the way back to Jerusalem. In chapter 21, verse 7, some other crazy stuff happens. When we completed our voyage from Tyre, we reached Ptolemy, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. The next day we left and came to Caesarea, where we entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who we learned of earlier in this book. He was one of the seven, and he stayed with them. This man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. A lot of crazy stuff's about to happen. If you'd been there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us, he took Paul's belt, he tied his own feet in his hands, and he said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the Gentiles." So a lot of prophecy happening. That one doesn't sound too encouraging. Paul's been on this great missionary journey, and he's like, hey, great, your reward when you're sent back by the Spirit to Jerusalem is to be bound up. So when he heard this, both we and the local people pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Again, Paul's good gospel companion friends, like, do you hear this prophecy? Paul, don't go, stay here. But I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 13. He replies, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we said no more except the Lord's will be done. Powerful statement as we see kind of Paul's journey coming to an end. He's compelled by the Lord to continue to Jerusalem, and he was ready for whatever that meant. Like, just the reckless abandon that Paul had is on full display, and I'm just really encouraged, like, by his zeal for the gospel. I think Paul's journeys were coming to an end, but we also see not just his work's not quite finished yet, but his purpose has been fulfilled. Paul had been faithful to the mission. I think this mission that Paul is on that you saw from the very beginning was to strengthen the churches. That was Paul's goal. Be obedient to the Lord, follow the Spirit. We see people come to know the Lord, like make disciples as you spread the gospel and strengthen the church. Paul's goal. I mean, again, not just first, second, but third journey, because he wants to strengthen these churches and see the gospel continue to prevail. And he did that well. So I have a question as a point of application for us. Think through here. How did Paul build and strengthen the church on this journey? I think there are three quick ways, and I want you to show you how I think that Paul did this. Go back to Acts 20 and verse 22. And this time when Paul brought the elders together, I think we kind of hear the heart of what he did on all of this journey. And I'm just going to read it through one time. So Paul has come back to the elders. He's pulled them together. And he says, I'm on my way back to Jerusalem. I don't know what I'm going to encounter in verse 23, except that in every town the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me. But just hear his words. But I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And now I know that none of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. So the urgency, he says, therefore I declare to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all of you, because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. He's saying, there's no guilt in me because I took the gospel to you. I've done my job. And he's telling the elders, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So we as under-shepherds, you see what he's telling? He's charging the leaders, protect the church that Jesus paid his blood for. And I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from your own number, distort the truth, to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you with tears. With tears, Paul defended the gospel and took this word, and how he's charging the elders and what church leaders are still in charge of today. Protect the flock. Make sure people don't lead them astray. And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all that are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that I worked with my own hands to support myself and those who are with me. In every way, I've shown you that it is necessary to help the weak by laboring like this and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, because he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul is the epitome of living on mission, of living sent, of building his life around the gospel. But here's three ways that I think Paul used the gospel on his journey to strengthen the church. First, the gospel was proclaimed. Everywhere Paul went, he proclaimed the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And we know that Paul wrote in that famous letter to the Romans that the gospel is the power to save. And so it was the good news that Paul led, but it was the gospel. The gospel was defended. Like, Paul would go up against people. Like, he would go and say, hey, we'll debate. Like, I'll be in your public square. I will go and whatever. Like, we'll go back and forth. I will defend the gospel. I will fight for the faith. I will contend for the truth of God's word. And then thirdly, I want you to see that the gospel was cherished. Even just as we were reading just now, Paul is essentially saying, I cherish the gospel more than I cherish my life. And I don't think like Paul was like, he's not afraid to be a martyr. I don't think he was necessarily running to that foolishly. I think Paul is just cherishing the gospel above all else. And if we would model that, if we would proclaim, defend, and cherish the gospel, can you imagine the movement that would continue to take place today? And as Paul built his life around this challenge, the early leaders are the same. It's my challenge for us. The main idea tonight, see this. The gospel is worthy of our lives. Like, I think the gospel is worth building your life around. We sang it earlier, and this is what we believe. The gospel is worth our lives. I don't know if you realize this or not, but every one of us is giving ourselves to something. You are. Some of you unintentionally, some of you very intentionally. We're all giving ourselves to something. Why not give yourself to the cause of Christ? That doesn't mean necessarily full-time vocational ministry. That means whatever I do, I'm giving myself to the cause of Christ. Because the gospel is worth my life. If it means my death, it's worth my life. Because that's what the gospel is, worthy of it all. Paul understood that. So for some of you, as you hear this tonight, you think about this journey and this movement, all that Paul went through, like the seriousness of this journey, like because of the seriousness of the gospel. And even as church leaders today, we still pass this message on. Maybe some of you need to respect the gospel for the first time. Maybe you need to repent and believe in Jesus. I would encourage you to do that. Call out to him. Like, there is nothing in your life that you can give yourself to that will ever compare to the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe he's calling you to that. For others of you who've surrendered to the gospel and you understand its power, maybe you just need to reframe your lives around the gospel. Like, the gospel's not just part of your life. It's not just like you're saved, now you're good, but you build your life around the gospel and around the mission of spreading the gospel. And that's what Paul did. That's what the early church did, and I'm thrilled by that. And that's what people are still doing today. Some of you maybe don't realize this, but some of our missionary partners, we go back to the map we've been using, some of our missionary partners are currently serving in what the International Mission Board calls the NAME region, and that's North Africa and the Middle East. And so, as I pointed out earlier, this down here is North Africa that kind of connects to where Jerusalem is here. And so that begins, this Jerusalem and up and over is kind of what we'd call the Middle East today. And this, the very bottom of this map that can barely be seen, is North Africa. We actually support a couple and their family who are there now. We can't even tell you exactly where for their own security. It's pretty neat that the International Mission Board has missionaries all over there. We actually have a couple that we help support. And it's actually Kinley's sister and brother-in-law and her nephew. And I'm really excited to announce that next October, we're going to take our first mission trip to serve alongside them. And so we want to continue to say, like, hey, if our lives are worthy of the gospel, and we talk about from our neighbors to the nations, we serve here on Sundays, we serve in our community, and we know now it's the time for us to, as a church, take the next step and make sure we go serve around the world as well. So we are going to have a trip next October. We have tentative dates and a trip size. Because of the nature of the work they do, we can't send many people. But we can send 3 to 6 people. And we'll tell you more about that at our members' meeting next week. But we're excited to share. There may be camels involved on the trip. I am not joking about that. Whatever it takes to get the gospel somewhere, okay? Even if it means you got to ride a camel to get there. We will fly first. I can assure you of that. We'll fly there and then ride camels the rest of the way. But I'm excited that we get to take the gospel to a place where, in some cases, the work that we'll want to do is not even legal. And what's interesting is you think about that map. This is where some of the church originated, and now we're having to take the gospel back there. Hey, and that could be us too. The gospel's come around the world to us. And now what's interesting, even here in the U.S., there are other countries where the gospel's traveling faster and they're sending missionaries here, especially to certain people groups here where the gospel is maybe unreached to certain maybe language speakers. So we can't tell you everything for security reasons, but I'm really excited to go on this trip, and I would invite some of you to prayerfully consider joining us. So we'll do that trip, and that may happen again in the future. And then we also have a couple other partnerships that we'll be sharing more in the future, of trips that are a little more accessible, a little closer, and that people from the age of 12 up could go and be a part of. Because when we're very serious about reaching people that we talk about, from our neighbors to the nations, we want to equip you to reach your neighbors, and we want to, as a church, go around the world. We continue to support people financially and through prayer, and we want to send people to the nations. And our prayer one day is that God calls some of you to go serve full time. And just like Paul going back and strengthened, I can't wait to go visit some of you on the mission field one day, wherever you live. That could be around the U.S., around the world. But we think God's still calling people to the same task that he did here in Acts. So I just want you to prayerfully consider, like, God, what does it look like for me to build my life around the gospel? And that may be planting deep roots in Atlanta and do great things for the glory of God here. I welcome that for many of you. It could mean that God sends you somewhere else. But just as Paul, we want you to be compelled by the Lord to go somewhere. Across the street, around the world, be compelled to go. Because that's what we're going to do. We're going to go until all have heard. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word as we see the work Paul did and how awesome it was to be a part of the building of the early church. We thank you for his commitment, for your provision for him and those people that have gotten the gospel around the world to where it's even reached us today. And now we continue to go even back to where it started. Lord, and as we prepare to think about it, the first international trip our church will take, I ask that you would right now, even if there's someone in the room, just begin to kind of prompt their heart, like maybe you should take this step. Maybe a little scary, the dates might be a little complicated, you might have to raise some money, but God, we know if you're calling them, you're going to provide. And so we ask that the right people, the right 3 to 6 people that need to be on that trip would step up. And there's other places, Lord, that you continue to send us. We're going to be sensitive to that as well. And if there's some in the room who are hearing this and maybe even like a little off put by this or like not sure, maybe there's an idol in their heart that you're trying to break. And maybe it's an idol of religion. Maybe it's an idol of self-righteousness. And you're saying, just give yourself to the gospel. And so if that's that person right now, would you just repent and believe in Jesus? Because you can't do it on yourself. And there's no other way. It's only in Jesus. Lord, help us be people of the word and see the good news. Like people of the gospel say, we're going to build our life around this. Whatever our vocation, whatever our family life, that doesn't matter because either the foundation is the gospel. Lord, help us to be gospel people. Raise up gospel people. God, raise up missionaries from our church to take the gospel around the world. We pray this believing in Jesus' name. Amen.